Everyone, once again, it is a joy to be here with you and share with you from the Word of God. I'd like you to please open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. And I want to read from verse 6 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 7. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, and working our way down to chapter 2, verse 7, which would end the first stanza of the song, or the first canticle, if you want to call it that. So, verse 6, the Shulamite is speaking, the bride is speaking. She says, "Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyards have I not kept. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please." And again, God will bless that reading to us this morning. I just want to give a quick couple of minute review of this book and how we're going to look at it. We said yesterday that it is a book that extols the virtue of marriage, and we don't want to lose that in our study together. Marriage is certainly being depreciated in value in the world in which we live, and even amongst so-called Christians for a long time, marriage was viewed in a very negative way, only for the purpose of procreation, and there was a certain segment within the Christian church that said that celibacy was really spiritual and marriage was carnal, and that was the kind of mindset. And this book shows that that is utter nonsense. Marriage is a good thing. It's something that God instigated, and it's a very beautiful thing. And so it extols marriage. But also, it has been viewed as a picture of Israel's love or Jehovah's love for Israel. And we don't want to miss that. There's no question that Jehovah does love Israel. But we have come to the conclusion, based on Psalm 45, where you have another beautiful song of love, or song of loves, as it's called in the inscription, where it talks about a bride and a bridegroom. And although its historical background is the marriage of Solomon, a greater than Solomon is there. And we know that because the passage that describes Solomon talks about his throne, O God, being forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. It talks about him loving righteousness, hating iniquity. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that that is speaking of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at Psalm 45, yes, it was written to extol the marriage of Solomon to his bride, but there's a greater than Solomon there, and therefore we would assume that the bride is also the one who we read about in the New Testament that is in love with the Lord Jesus. And so based on that, we're looking at this book from our perspective, for our purpose, to see something of that love relationship between Christ and his church, but we're going to take it a step further. Not just looking at Christ's relationship with his bride in a general sense, but we want to hone in on Christ's love for us individually, in our love relationship as an individual with the Lord Jesus. We are in union with him, we're in Christ, but are we enjoying communion with him? And that's the theme of the book that's before us as we look at it together today. So I want to just revisit verse 6. We kind of ended there last night somewhat hastily. And I want to just focus on this first phrase that the bride utters in this verse. She says, "Look not upon me because I am black." And I just want to focus on this simple thought that if like her, we have been brought in as she had into intimacy with the Lord himself, and we have enjoyed that closeness. The king has brought me into his chambers. If we've experienced the king in all his beauty, we don't want any attention to be drawn to ourselves. We want it to be drawn to him. Right? That's the idea. Don't look at me, look at him should be the response. I love John the Baptizer, and I love his personal testimony in John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. Get your eyes off the bride, look at the bridegroom, right? That should be our desire. And what you find is if there's somebody who professes to be a believer and they're still incredibly self-focused, it means they have not fully grasped the king in his beauty. Because if you've grasped the king in his beauty, you don't want people to look at you. You want people to look at him. And so that's what I would say. And, you know, it's interesting, the song that we sing, written by a Scottish guy, his name will come to me in a little while, but it goes like this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace," right? So in other words, the bride doesn't want to be the focus. She wants him, the heavenly bridegroom, to be the focus. And so that's the simple thought I want to bring out of this particular verse. "Look not upon me." We looked at the rest of the verse last night. And then she asks a question. Third thing she said in this section, we said she started out verse 4, "Draw me." And then verse 6, "Look not upon me." And now verse 7, she says, "Tell me." And she's addressing the bridegroom, and she's saying, "Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions?" So she is addressing him as the shepherd, the one that feeds the flock, the one that gives rest to the flock, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. And of course, we think of our Lord Jesus, and he is the only one that can give people rest, right? What did he say? "Come ye, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Matthew 11, 28 and 29. So tell me, she says, "O thou whom my soul loveth." What a lovely description she has of the bridegroom. Isn't that beautiful? And she says it five times in this song, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest. Let's just look at the other references. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Chapter 3, verse 2. I will rise now, go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. How pleasing it must be to the Lord when his people address him in such terms as this. When did you last tell him that he was the one whom your soul loveth? Did you tell him that this morning? Did you say to him, Lord, you're the one whom my soul loves? It must be delightful to him in a world that still detests him, that there are people here on this world, in this world, that are saying to him, thou whom my soul lovest. And so it's good to say that, isn't it? And she does. She addresses him in that way. Tell me, she says, the one whom my soul loves. And she doesn't want to turn aside to others. He's the one that gives rest. He's the one that gives food, that feeds and cares for the flock. And she says, why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? I want to just think about that, because it's amazing how easy it is for us to become disciples of men rather than the Lord. You meet people and they'll say, well, I'm of Wesley, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Luther, I'm of Darby, I'm of, you know, they're his companions. But, you know, Paul, I think, had it absolutely right when he said this, follow me as I follow Christ. And so the idea is, perfect guideline, in America, we're a gun country. I think you know that, right? We like our guns. My son has a Russian World War II rifle. The thing weighs a ton, and when you fire it, it kicks like a mule, and you wonder how anybody survived the Second World War with their hearing intact. It is so noisy. But if you want to hit the target, and I've done plenty of this shooting on a target practice, you basically have two different sights. You have one at the near end of the gun, and you have one at the end of the barrel of the gun. If you want to hit the sight, you must line them both up, and then keep very still, and then pull the trigger. And you'll hit the target. That's the way it is, right? And if you want to hit the target spiritually, we can learn from Wesley and Darby and, yes, even Calvin. We can learn from all these individuals. But what we must do is this. Follow them only as they follow Christ. Right? If they veer away, you're going to miss the target all the time. So we can't be slavish disciples of men. Right? We must always keep that target right. Why should I be one that turns aside to thy flocks of thy companions? No, I want to just follow the Lord. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:1 is where Paul makes that statement. We're very familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, many believe this would be better in chapter 10, but it says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so the idea is that he's the one who's the object of our affection. He's the one that we should be basically pursuing. And tell me, where is it you feed? That's where I want to be. So the Lord says in verse 8, and of course now when we get to verse 8, we've changed speakers. It's the shepherd lover, the bridegroom, who is now speaking. So he says, and how do we know that? Well, he says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women. Right? So clearly, he's addressing her. And isn't it beautiful how he addresses her? He calls her, thou fairest among women. She had said, I am black. right? Like the tents of Kedar. That's how she saw herself. But how does he see her? He says, she is the fairest among women. And so clearly it's the bridegroom speaking, using terms of deepest love and endearment for her. And in answer to her question, where do you feed? She is now being answered. And what he's saying is, don't you know that? You ought to know that. It's like when Philip said to the Lord Jesus, show us the Father. And the Lord says, Philip, how long have I been with you? And you don't know this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, and so this idea is he's saying, don't you know? Don't you know where I would be? And so he says that, responding to a question. She ought to have known. And she is seeking intimacy with Christ, which is a wonderful thing. We said last night, and I want to give kind of the other side of the equation. We said last night, at the end of verse 6, she talked about neglecting her own vineyards. My own vineyards have I not kept. And sometimes it's a great danger that we're so involved in the work of the Lord that we miss our own personal intimacy with the Lord. And you do get Christian workers who burn themselves out, in a sense, because they're so consumed with the work, they miss their love relationship with the Lord. And that's one danger. The other danger is we're so kind of caught up with the Lord that we neglect the work. And so you can have somebody who is very much kind of self-focused, in a sense that they want to know the Lord, but it's all about what they can benefit from and how they can enjoy Him without thinking about others at the same time. And so notice again verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And so she's saying, or he's saying to her, I want you to be involved in feeding others. You feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. And so don't forget responsibility to feed the kids. In one sense, if we put it this way, if we don't feed the lambs in the local assembly, we don't have a future in the local assembly, right? We have to feed others. We feed ourselves. We need that spiritual food ourselves, that intimacy with the Lord. And when we have that, what do we do with it? Then we use it to pass on and feed others. And by the way, in the process of feeding others, we're tremendously blessed. I don't know whether you're going to get even a fraction out of this Song of Solomon study of what I got out of it, right? I'm hoping to be able to feed you with what I have been feeding my soul upon. And I don't know whether you're going to get it or not, but I'll tell you, I am so thankful that I've had this opportunity. And so the idea is this, intimacy with the Lord, growing in Him, and then the idea of feeding others, taking care of others. And so he's instructing her to do that, to do that. By the way, notice it the Lord tells Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. You notice he doesn't say entertain my goats. A lot of youth ministry today is entertaining goats. It's not feeding lambs. What is the goal of youth ministry? You would think, from what I observe, that it's all about entertaining bored teenagers and trying to compete with the world, which you will never do successfully. The only thing we can offer that's of benefit to young people is the Word of God. And we need to feed them, right? And feed them the meat of the Word, right? We've got to start with milk, but listen, by the time, if they've come through the Sunday school system, by the time they're teenagers, they should be ready for meat. Under the Old Testament, when you were 12, you were considered a son of the law. fully responsible, right? Nowadays, until you're 25, you're almost given a pass. That's not biblical, right? We need to feed the lambs and make sure we do a good job in feeding the lambs. And so, verse 9 then, he says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now again, we've got to remember, this is Eastern language, not the Far East, the Middle East, right? Middle Eastern language. I mean, I'm not sure that my wife would really appreciate it if I said, you're like a nice mare, you know, kind of a, you know, I don't know that that would go down too well. I don't know how you ladies would feel about being called a mare or whatever. But that's what he does. He compares her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. Now, of course, we know that Solomon loved horses, right? And he loved Pharaoh's horses. In fact, lots of references in 1 Kings 4 and 2 Chronicles 1, 1 Kings 10 to the stables of Solomon and all the horses that he had purchased from Egypt. So what is he really saying to her here? Well, what is interesting is, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, this company of horses, the word for horses here is mare, it's female. And what is interesting is that normally chariots were not pulled by mares, they were pulled by stallions, male horses, right? And so what he is saying to her is, you're unique, right? You are absolutely, there's nobody like you. You're absolutely unique. And so that's part of what he's saying, that she is unique. And also, just as Pharaoh's chariot and horses were, particularly the horses were, would have been the finest horses available, very beautiful looking and all this kind of stuff. And he's saying, well, she's like that, unique, dignified, beautiful, grand, all of these things. And also, she's adorned. We noticed that too, that these horses would have had around their front piece, they would have had these straps with all kinds of gold on them. And so he describes some of the adornment that she has. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with a chains of gold. And of course, the horses would have been decorated in such a way. And so this is what he is talking about, how not only is she unique, she's adorned very beautifully. He delights in how she appears. He sees in us qualities that gladden his heart. And he wants to add to her adornment. She has that adornment. And by the way, this idea of chain upon the neck, it's interesting how it's used in Scripture. Pharaoh put a chain around Joseph's neck when he made him second in the kingdom, right? That was one of the things that he did after he had interpreted the dreams. Nebuchadnezzar placed a chain of gold onto Daniel after he had interpreted the dreams as well. And so it was both an emblem of subjection to royal authority, but also it was an honor. It was the highest honor that could be given. And so the thought here is that the Lord is honoring her, and yet she's still in subjection to him. And so he wants to add to this, her cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Verse 10, your neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. In other words, the Lord is going to continually add to his bride's adornment. And it's true that as we grow in our relationship with him, we will become more beautiful. In what way? Because as we gaze on the Lord of glory, what happens? 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, right? In other words, we begin to reflect him. The more you go on as a Christian, the more like Christ you should become, the more you take on his beauty. So although she's already seen as beautiful and adorned, he is going to add to that. And he talks about we will make the borders of gold and studs of silver. And of course, the Holy Spirit also is active in producing Christ-likeness in our lives. I just, since I've been in Malaysia, decided to take up scripture memorization again. I thought at 54 years of age, if I can memorize one verse a week, then other people can too. So I started with Galatians 5 because I love that section, and I love the section on the fruit of the Spirit, and yet I'd always get kind of jumbled up. I'd say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then I'd say, and so on, because after that I kind of got it all mixed. Well, I know it now, and I love it because the idea is this, that the Holy Spirit wants to produce Christ-likeness in us, because that fruit of the Spirit is a composite picture of the Lord Jesus. That's what he looks like. And the idea is this, that he wants to make us, adorn us and make us like himself. So that's the picture here. Verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, so clearly there's a change of speaker now. He's been speaking. Now she's speaking, and she says, while the king sits at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. He shall be all night betwixt my breast. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So, change of speaker. She's speaking now, and she's talking about sitting at his table. Of course, there's no more wonderful place to be than to be sat at his table, right? Isn't that a wonderful place to be, sat at the table of the Lord? And she said, as she sits at his table, her spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. So there's an aroma coming from her as she sits at his table. Now, what is spikenard? It's an aromatic oil of a plant which grew in the foothills of the Himalayas. And it was very, very expensive. In John chapter 12, you have this described, this spikenard that is used when Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord. And the answer, verse 5 says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That's Judas. Absolutely upset that in his mind, what a waste that this expensive ointment would be poured out on the Lord when a laborer in the New Testament was paid a penny a day, and this is 300 days pay, almost a year wages. So we're talking a lot of expense here just lavished on the Lord by Mary of Bethany. And Judas says, why this waste? Let me tell you, people that are not saved and that are carnal will never appreciate the value of worship. Ever. Right? Just lavishing something on the Lord because he is the Lord and he's worthy of it does not make sense to the mind. Was it Bill Gates said that going to church in his mind was an absolute waste of time? Right? Well, what do you expect? He's not saved. You can't expect an unsaved person to appreciate the value of worship. But even carnal Christians don't appreciate the value of worship. But Judas certainly didn't. And, you know, why this way? So again, it's this aromatic oil, very, very expensive. And so what is she saying here? As she sits at the table with him, she finds joy and delight in his presence. And this aroma, which we would say is genuine worship, comes out from her. Can you imagine Mephibosheth sat at David's table? Remember how, you know, the guy that was lame from the fall of the kingdom of Saul. And part of the reason that the maid was trying to get him out was whenever a change of dynasty occurred, usually the incoming regime executed everybody connected with the previous dynasty, right? So Mephibosheth is literally a dead man. And yet David, because of the covenant he had made with Jonathan, brings Mephibosheth to the table, and Mephibosheth says, you know, why would you bother with a dead dog like me? Like, I'm a dead man. What are you doing here? And so here, and you can imagine when the king is sat at his table, and there's this man who was really condemned to die sat at the table, what thoughts would have come from the heart of Mephibosheth? I'm sure there'd have been deep thoughts of gratitude and appreciation and admiration and all the rest of it. And so at the king's table, the thought here is that true worship is what comes forth from her as she sits there and admires the king. Let me read again from our Psalm 45. We've talked about the connections between this psalm and Song of Solomon, but the opening verse, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. And so the idea is, here's somebody who's just overflowing with deep love and appreciation for the king. And this is the picture here. She sat at his table, and there's just this amazing aroma exuding from her of genuine praise and worship and adoration that is coming from her. And won't it be wonderful if tomorrow morning we find the very thing happening right here, right? As we sit at his table, just welling up within us, great thoughts of appreciation to the king from a bunch of dead dogs that deserved hell, right? And we should just be filled with, and I wonder, sometimes I feel like the Lord must be so disappointed at times when we have so little thoughts to bring of our appreciation of him. But certainly she tells us here, her spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. And she talks about this bundle of myrrh. Seven references to myrrh in this song. So it's something to look out for when you read through it. Next time, when you read through it, underline all the references to myrrh. Again, we know that myrrh was a burial ointment. It was a shrub that was most fragrant when it was bruised or crushed. And so it is often used in the Bible as a symbol of suffering, and yet a sweet aroma that comes as a result of crushing or bruising. The letters to the seven churches, the church that's the suffering church, is Smyrna, that comes from myrrh, right? And that church really did, is one of the two churches out of the seven that got no rebuke, because it was a beautiful aroma even in the midst of suffering. So she refers to him here as her well-beloved, she talks about a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. And so one of the things that a woman might do is that she might have a myrrh wrapped in a bundle that she would wear kind of a chain around her neck, and that would hang down between her breasts. And the idea was that it would perfume and give a beautiful ointment to her. And so she's talking about this. And but she's saying her well-beloved is that bundle of myrrh, that she's thinking about him, and it is just so, it just brings such a beautiful aroma to her, especially when she thinks about his sufferings. And when does she do this? Again, it says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. All night. So it's in the night season. And of course, dwelling or lodging between her breasts. And could it be the idea is that right now, we're living in a dispensation which is really called the night, right? The night comes when nobody can work, right? We're in the night of the Savior's absence, right? This is the day of his rejection. And the idea is this, that for the child of God, in our hearts, we carry the fond thoughts of him and his sufferings for us close to our hearts in the night season of the day of his absence. We carry that sweet fragrance of his suffering love for us is cherished in our personal affections during the time of his suffering. The preciousness of the man of sorrows fills the heart of his bride during the night of his rejection and absence. And then she says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi was a wilderness in Judea that was right on the shore of the Dead Sea. But in the midst of this Judean wilderness, in En-Gedi, there happened to be a little oasis. In the midst of a wilderness, on the banks of the Dead Sea, is this little oasis called En-Gedi. And she has a cluster of camphor, or some say it would be henna. You know what henna is? Sometimes people use henna on their hair, right? Or they use dye made of henna. But henna, if it is that, has blossoms that are white. And so the idea is this, she's carrying this cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so what she's saying, in this wilderness world, what she's holding on to is the thoughts of him. As she observes him, she sees everything lovely, like the gardens of En-Gedi, like these beautiful vineyards. In this wilderness world, she finds in him something delightful. And again, we would say Jan Darby wrote a beautiful hymn, and he talked about this world is a wilderness wide. And it is. It's a wilderness. It's a spiritual wilderness. And yet, in the midst of this wilderness, we can have and hold on to the beauty of the Lord Jesus, something absolutely delightful. This beautiful flower, as it were, in the midst of a wilderness world, our appreciation. And she said, I'm holding on to that. So, changing again to his response. And so, again, this is all about communion. They're speaking well of each other. And again, just two things to say. From a practical marriage standpoint, communication is the secret to successful marriage, right? You want to keep a marriage alive, you have to communicate. My wife and I were courting, we would go to the Yorkshire Dales in the north of England, and we would walk for miles, and we talk the whole time, like 7 mile hikes and all this, and the whole time we're just talking, enjoying each other's company. Well, we've been married 33 years now. Could be easy, you know, to, especially guys, communication is not, you know, we're kind of burnt out after we've done our day's business, like we've used all our vocabulary up, you know. So I come back from Malaysia, my wife will say, well, how was Malaysia? Fine. Sorry, that's not going to cut it. You've been gone 2 months. Is that all you have to say? That was nice, yeah. No, she wants details, right? She wants to talk. And what you get this proverbial picture, I guess now it's not necessarily the same, but the guy comes home from work, sits in the recliner, and reads the newspaper or watches TV. A wife's been home all day looking after the children, and he comes home, sits there like a king, doesn't even acknowledge her existence, right? That's, communication is so essential, vital to relationship, isn't it? And not only that, our relationship with the Lord also is going to thrive on communication. We allow him to speak to us through his word. We speak to him in prayer, right? And we've got to keep that. And so all the way through this beautiful song, one moment it's her speaking and she's talking about how much she appreciates him, and she thinks about his suffering in the night, the myrrh. She thinks about him as in this wilderness world, something beautiful like this white flower. And now he speaks to her and starts speaking about the value of her. And so they're constantly affirming their love for one another. And so he says, behold, verse 15, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Thou art fair, my love. The idea is really, you're beautiful, my love. Again, Psalm 45, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Thou art beautiful, more beautiful than the sons of men. And so that's the idea, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. He says it twice, for emphasis. And then he talks about her eyes. Thou hast dove's eyes. He admires that about her. Now, in the Bible, when we think of a dove, what is that a symbol of? Holy Spirit, right? Luke 3:22, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. It says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And so the idea is that this, the bride, should exhibit dove-like character. There should be that evidence of the Spirit in our lives that is clear to be seen, and that is attractive to the heavenly bridegroom. When he sees us walking in the Spirit, that is very pleasing to him. Also, the dove in the Bible is known as for its mourning. Prophecy of Isaiah talks about mourning like a dove. And particularly the dove is a creature that is loyal to its mate. And when it's mourning for the absence of its mate, the one that it loves. And I suppose, again, we think about Mephibosheth, but when David had to leave because of the rebellion of Absalom, the whole time David's away, Mephibosheth doesn't get shaved, right? Why not? Is he just lazy, kicking back? I don't have to get dressed to go to the king's. No, it's a picture of mourning, right? The guy is in mourning because the one who has been so good to him is absent. And so there's this thought of mourning for the one that is absent from us at this time. And longing for him. Also, singleness of vision. Our eyes should be always fixed on him. And so she says, you have dove's eyes, he says. And then he says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. So she's responding. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. He says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also, our bed is green. And so, this is really romantic, right? I mean, you're lovely. And she responds back, you're lovely. Well, that's all right, isn't it? Is this possible in the Asian context for a guy and a girl to do this? Yeah, I know you don't show your emotions very much, but, you know, emotions are okay. We don't want to be led by our emotions, but God wants us to love with our mind, emotion, and will, right? The whole person. And so there's tremendous love and affection we're seeing here. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. She says, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are fir. So, she calls him fair, and then There's a tremendous thought here, isn't there, about speaking about him, not speaking about ourselves. I remember years ago, I was in a place where every day there was an open chapel. And there was one brother, and every time he got up, the theme was always the same. It was I, me, my, and myself. And it got old. You know what I mean? I mean, just listening to somebody talking about themselves all the time. And these were Christians. And it was very disturbing. And it's delightful when you're with the people of God and the theme of their conversation is him. That's what it should be. Pride is when we're stuck on ourselves. True humility is not thinking of ourselves at all. It's thinking about him. It's been focused on him. And she's very focused on him. Just like Psalm 45, thou art fairer than the sons of men. You're beautiful, beautiful. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. And then she talks about this bed of green. And the scene really is like Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's the place that a sheep finds rest and finds nourishment. And so she is saying, speaking to him as her beloved, but also as the good shepherd, as it were, our bed is green. Yeah, you're the one that makes me lie down in these green pastures. Also, there's shelter and security. And so you get the idea of this lovely grassy glade. The beams of our house are cedar. The rafters are fir. It's kind of a woodland scene. And there's this beautiful green glade of grass. And there's upright cedars, rafters of fir, a kind of sheltered, protected place. Beams giving security. Rafters giving shelter. And these trees that are described, cedar and fir, are very aromatic. There's a beautiful flavor or aroma from them. Cedar, as well as being fragrant, was also considered to be uncorruptible, very durable. It was a really hard wood that didn't rot very easily. In fact, even today in the U.S., I don't know if it's the same here, but if you want a chest making cedar, if you get a cedar chest, you've got it for life. It's not, you know, you're not going to get eaten by termites. It's going to always have a fresh smell to it. Like a lot of people, that's what they want. Cedar is a very beautiful thing. And so it has this idea of incorruptible. And she's describing in a sense that he makes her lie down. He's the one that gives her security, stable, as it were, like the upright posts here that she's talking about. Beams of our house are cedar, and then fir as well as evergreen, and again always fragrant. And then we get to chapter 2. Having described this beautiful scene that he's brought her into of rest and security, it says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, we don't get our theology from hymns, right? When we sing that hymn, what does it say? He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. Wrong. It's not him. It's her, right? And again, it's she that is speaking. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Right? When it's my beloved, she's speaking of him. When it's my love, he's speaking of her. Remember, that's how we know who the speakers are. And so, my love, she is the lily among thorns. Therefore, she's also the one who's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. When we get to him, He's described in verse 3 as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So again, we must discern from the speakers who is being addressed here. And so even though it's a nice tune and a nice hymn, but theologically, it's not correct. So what does it mean, I am the rose of Sharon? Again, our danger is forgetting the context. And we're not talking about England, right? When we think of roses, we think of England and a beautiful place for growing roses and all the rest of it. We think of the Western context. This is not written. It's not an English or an American book. It's a book that comes out of the Middle East as we would know it. And so the Rose of Sharon, well, Sharon is a plain, a plain area on the coast that goes from Joppa up to Caesarea. It's they're called the Plain of Sharon. And when it talks about the Rose of Sharon, it's not really thinking of something really significant. It's a small, insignificant flower. Some think it's referring to the autumn crocus. So it's just this little flower in the Plain of Sharon. And the comparison, really, is between what she is. She's this little flower in this plain. He is this beautiful apple tree, fruitful, giving shelter, strong. So that's the comparison. She's putting herself in contrast to him. She's saying, I am the Rose of Sharon, not very significant. I'm the lily of the valley. Notice not the lily of the cities, but the lily of the valleys. Again, we're going to find that throughout this book, she really loses her joy in the city, but she gets into trouble in the city throughout the book. We'll see that in chapter 3, chapter 5. She always has problems there. She's the lily of the valley. And again, this the idea of small, insignificant. And then he responds to her and says this, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So he makes a contrast here. The thorns, right? I mean, it wouldn't be nice to call somebody a thorn, right? I mean, there, you're a thorn in the side. You know, you're thorny. And so what he's saying is, she's a lily. She's making little of herself. You know, I'm just a lily of the valleys. I'm a rose of Sharon. I'm nothing significant. And what he says, no, he says, you're a lily amongst thorns. In this world that's cursed, because thorns are a symbol of the curse, the bride of the Lord Jesus is a beautiful flower amidst the cursed earth, right? That's the picture. And of course, he's going to emphasize what he means by that. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Right? Remember, the daughters had kind of looked down on her, and she was feeling very conscious that she was black and sunburned, and these ladies of the court are there, and all their beautiful pale skin, and they're looking down on her. And yet he says, she is absolutely beautiful in my eyes. And by comparison, all these daughters of the court, all these, they're just thorns. She is the lily among the thorns. So again, he's speaking very much. She's, in a sense, depreciating herself. She is saying that she's not very significant. And he is saying, no, in amongst the thorns, you are beautiful. And the believer lives for the pleasure of God in a world of thorns. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. You may not think much of yourself, but you bring pleasure to the heart of your Savior in a world that is ruined by the curse. And you bring pleasure to Him. You're like a beautiful flower to Him in the midst of all this thorns, all this curse everywhere. So think about that. How does he view you? He views you in a very beautiful way. You might not think much of yourself, but he definitely appreciates you. And of course, it is a cursed world, and it's a world that didn't appreciate him and doesn't appreciate those that are his. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you too. And we might be called upon to suffer for his name's sake. We're living amongst thorns. We're living in a place that is prickly for the child of God, right? Thorns are prickly. We're living in a very prickly world. You're beginning to feel the heat in Malaysia a little bit. We're beginning to feel the heat in the U.S. for different reasons, right? We're going to face problems when it comes to homosexuals coming to our church and saying, will you marry me? And we're going to say, no, we will not, because as far as God is concerned, it's an abomination, and they're going to take us to court, and they're going to sue us for not upholding the Constitution, and we may lose our building, we may lose our tax-deductible status, we may lose everything, except him, right? We're in a prickly world. In a sense, we need to realize that, but we bring pleasure to God in a prickly world, where lilies among thorns. We might be called to suffer for his name's sake. The Lord Jesus, our beloved, was crowned with thorns. Thorns were rammed upon his brow. And so to expect everything to be beautiful here is just not realistic. So he says, she says now, in comparing herself with him, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. So now she's saying, again, similar comparison, right? She's the lily among thorns, and then the application is, so is my love among the daughters. Now he says, well, you're the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. In other words, compared to other people on this planet, as far as I'm concerned, there's nobody else but you. That's what she's saying. As far as the other sons of men are concerned, they're just trees. You're the apple tree. So again, the emphasis, there's a great contrast. He talks about among the daughters, she's the lily among thorns. She says to him, among the trees, you're the apple tree among the trees of the wood. And again, just contrasting him with the rest. And she says that there's so many delights in you. You give me rest, she says. Notice again, I sat down, she says in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons, I sat down. I find in him a place of rest, she says. And his fruit, under his shadow with great delight. So she receives, as she sits under his shadow, joy with great delight. She receives shelter. She's under his shadow. Finally, she finds sustenance because she says his fruit is sweet to my taste. All the way through the Bible, it talks about the Lord being the place of protection for his people. It talks about us being sheltered under the shadow of his wings. Keep me as the apple of the eye, thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And I'm not going to go through all the references, but they're throughout the Word of God that he is the place of shelter for his people. In this world that is burning down, as it were, the hot sun burning and all the rest of it, there's a place of shelter in this world, and it's under the shadow of him. Under the shadow of his wings here, under the shadow of this apple tree with great delight. Then she says in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So this banqueting house literally is the house of wine, and his banner over me is love. So she says that this is where he's brought me to. He's brought me into this good place. What a place I'm in. A place of joy. Remember, wine is symbolic of joy. It's earthly joy in a sense, but it's a symbol of joy nevertheless. And the Lord is the one that gives us joy. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We joy in the Lord Jesus. Romans 5:11. We have joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. So he is the one that's brought us into a place of joy, brought us into his banqueting house, into his house of wine. Now, at the end of chapter 1, remember she described that she was on the grass, she was in this forest glade. Remember the fir tree and the cedar and all this. And then what she says is, really, even this forest glade where they were together, he has turned it into a banqueting house. And it's true, he can change our circumstances into a banqueting house, whatever they are. When I was at JIC, I spoke there several times, but then they felt like I needed a rest. I don't know why they felt that. So I had this kind of week where I wasn't really doing anything. So I was in the apartment most of the time, and then once a day, at my request, because I wanted to spend time in the Song of Solomon, and I wanted to, I didn't want to be eating three meals a day because I'd end up in the emergency room with Malaysian hospitality. And so I just said, look, I'll go out once a day. So I'm in this, and everybody's concerned. You're in that room on your own all day. Well, that's not true. I wasn't on my own. The Lord was there. In that little apartment in the middle of the Golden Triangle in Kuala Lumpur was a banqueting house. Because the Lord was there, and we were enjoying the Song of Solomon together, and it was a wonderful time. And I said, you're not disturbing me at all. I love this, right? This is tremendous. And he can make whatever our circumstances are down here into a banqueting house, whatever it is. And you know, my wife has got this thing called Lyme disease. It's a nasty thing. She got bitten by a tick and very hard to cure. And sometimes it means that she can't even get out of bed. And my wife traditionally has been a Martha. It's hard for her to sit down. And now she can't sometimes get up. And what she said is, the Lord has used Lyme disease to turn her from a Martha into a Mary. And she said she's had times with the Lord, just laying flat on her back, that she couldn't have even imagined. See, the Lord can take, well, I don't know what your circumstances are, It could be seemingly terrible, but I want to tell you, the Lord can turn it into a banqueting house. And that's what she says. He led me into the grass and got all these trees, but she says, he brought me into his banqueting house. And then his banner over me is love. Banner is a symbol of victory. After the defeat of Amalek in Exodus 17... the name of God in that chapter becomes Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, or Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And of course the idea is we're on the victory side. He has won the victory. In death he destroyed him that had power over death, being the devil. And so a banner gives encouragement. When an army is going into battle, they often would rally, as it were, to the banner or to the flag. And she says, his banner over me is love. And then she says in verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. What does she mean by that? I am sick of love. the idea is this, that her enjoyment of the things in the house of wine was almost more than she could handle. The story is told of D.L. Moody, that he had been praying for the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. He had felt a lack of power. He felt that although he was active and faithful, but there was just a lack of power in his ministry. One day in New York City, he had an encounter with the Lord, and he said that he felt consumed by the love of Christ. And he had to get off the street, went into a room, and in that room, he was so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that he had to actually ask the Lord to stay his hand, because he thought he'd be killed with the love of Christ. Right? It was just so overwhelming. And that's what she's saying. She's so enjoying the Lord that she's fearful that she's going to be overwhelmed by his love. And she said, I'm sick of love. I need sustaining. I need strengthening. I can hardly handle it. In Kyle and Dalish's Old Testament commentary, they quote an old disciple called Ephraim. And this is what he prayed. Lord, withdraw thy hand a little, for my heart is too weak to receive so great joy. Isn't that amazing? Withdraw your hand a little, for my heart is too weak to receive so great joy. And sometimes, beloved, when we are enjoying the Lord, I mean, there's days, in my study where I'm just, the Lord is showing things from the Word of God, I can hardly stand it. It's like, I want to burst. I'm so excited. And often I'll burst into the room where my wife is. Oh, have you seen this? It's amazing, right? There's nothing like the love of the Lord. It's incredible. And she's saying, I can hardly handle this. And he talks then about this intimate embrace. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. Of course, Scripture always talks about being embraced and held by his everlasting arms, underneath his everlasting arms. He talks about nobody can pluck us out of his hand. And so she's in this position of just experiencing the divine embrace from the heavenly bridegroom. And then there's a little call at the end, and of course it's our break time, right? 10:15, is that correct? Did I get that right? Huh? 10:30, we're okay, we're good to go. Praise the Lord. I was thinking we're almost done. So what she says in verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor wake my love till he please. So she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't disturb this. And she uses the language of the rose and the hinds of the field. And the idea is this, that these creatures, deer is what is in view, they're very easily startled. You have to be very careful that you don't startle them and they run away. When we lived in Georgia, we had kind of 12 acres of land, and we would often have whole kind of herd of deer eating our front lawn. But we would sit in the sitting room and just watch them. But if we made any kind of noise inside the house, their ears would immediately, and then poof, they'd be gone. Right? They're very easily startled. And what she's saying is, we're enjoying a very intimate moment. Please don't disturb it, right? Let's enjoy this. And it's true that our times of intimacy with the Lord can be easily disturbed. I think maybe some of us don't get to enjoy that intimacy with the Lord because we allow ourselves to be disturbed. Every 2 minutes, we're checking our iPhone, right? Right? Where's the disturbance coming from? We're distracted, right? And we're not be still and know that I am God, right? We're talking over in the States about fasting and the place of fasting in the Bible. And one brother said, maybe what we need to do today is encourage people to have a media fast. Because that's what's consuming our lives. To just have even a morning where you shut off everything, right? I mean, the only news headline that you're really interested in is the rapture. And if you're a true believer, you don't have to worry about that. You'll be going anyway, right? The rest of it doesn't matter. If you miss it for a few hours, it's not a big deal. Like, you know, the world will carry on, right? And so just to shut yourself off and get quiet in the presence of the Lord and enjoy Him without any disturbance. We don't allow that, do we? What she's saying is, I'm enjoying His embrace. Whatever happens, please, don't disturb. It's interesting too, I've been thinking a lot about the life in the Holy Spirit recently and grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. And the idea is this, that we have within us an indwelling heavenly guest. And He's very sensitive. And we want to enjoy His fullness, right? The fullness of the Spirit in our lives. But we have to be careful because He's really sensitive. It's very easy for Him to be grieved. It's very easy for us to quench Him, right? So we need to develop spiritual sensitivity. And so that's the idea here. She's enjoying intimacy. She's loving every minute of it. And she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till He please. Let me just enjoy His embrace. Don't allow anything to disturb it. Well, that's the end of the first canticle, and it ends in a very beautiful way, right? She started out with this, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. I want intimacy with the Lord. She ends up this canticle, and His arms are wrapped around her in loving embrace. She's got exactly what she wanted. So that's where we leave her at the end of the first canticle. The second canticle is beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 and is going to go all the way to chapter 3 in verse 5. And how do we know that? Well, again, look at verse 5 of chapter 3 and see if you can see a familiar refrain. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till He please. Does that sound familiar? We just read that, right? Very same idea. So this is the second canticle. It ends in the same way with her once again enjoying intimacy. But what happens is that in this second canticle, something happens to interrupt the beautiful communion that she was enjoying. We end up leaving her secure in the arms of her beloved, at rest, enjoying intimacy with Him. And we might suppose that such a place would never be interrupted. But the second canticle, we find that the communion that she had enjoyed so much is now lost. She's back in her home, and He is outside the door trying to get her attention. Just like the church at Laodicea, where is the beloved in the church of Laodicea? He's outside knocking on the door. I wonder how many Christians in Laodicea, when they went to meeting on a Sunday morning, were saying this, where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, there is He in the midst. But guess what? He wasn't. He had withdrawn Himself. He was outside. And He's knocking and He's calling to individuals. Is anyone here? Hear my voice? I'll come in and sup with him, you see, if they'll open to him. So, what's caused this? How is it that she lost this intimacy with him? Maybe she was too secure in his love, too comfortable, and she began to get casual and drifted away from him. It's so true of God's people that we tend to experience times of great closeness with the Lord, and we like it and we're enjoying it, and then slowly, surely, imperceptibly, we suddenly find we've drifted and we're a long way from where we once were. And it takes us a while. Sometimes we've drifted a long way before we realize it, and we need to get back into that fellowship with the Lord. 2 years ago, I had that kind of experience. I had been serving the Lord. I was busy. I was active. All this kind of stuff. But I just suddenly felt it was mechanical. Like I was just doing stuff mechanically. And I'd lost that closeness, that intimacy with the Lord. And it wasn't easy to get back. And it makes you very kind of sensitive, nervous. I'm so afraid of anything that will rob me of the enjoyment that I have with the Lord right now. It scares me. I don't want to go back. And it just happened imperceptibly, and suddenly I find myself just long way from where I ought to be. And I think it can happen to any of us. I don't care who you are, whatever your place is in the local church, and no matter how Sunday school teacher, elder, it didn't matter. It's easy for you to drift away from him and suddenly find yourself way over from where you should be. And this is what happens here. So just to give you an outline of this section, the first part is from verse 8 to the end of the chapter to verse 17, and the title is The Seeking Bridegroom and the Unresponsive Bride. So he is pursuing her, and she's not responding. And to break it down even further, in verse 8 through 15 is the bridegroom's approaches to her, and verse 16 and 17 is the bride's answer. How she answers him. And then, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you have the seeking bride and the seeking bride and the responsive bridegroom. And so what we find is, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, the bride's anxiety. She realizes she's lost that intimacy with him, and she's anxious about that. And then verse 4 and 5, the bridegroom's answer. The bride's anxiety, the bridegroom's answer. So we want to jump into this section. Now I want you to notice that this section, it's springtime now and the winter has passed. Look at verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Verse 12, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds has come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. And so, obviously there's a time lapse between where we left her. It would seem that it was probably summertime when we left her. She was in the green pasture glade, covered by the fir tree and the cedar. She's in this banqueting house. She's enjoying his embrace. And now, obviously, after that, there's been this distance between her. And it's been wintertime. For her, it's been a winter for her soul. It's been a time of bleakness and barrenness. And so we get in verse 11, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear. So it's now springtime. So where does it begin? Look at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. So her affections are spoken to when she recognizes and hears his voice. By the way, the Bible says, my sheep hear his voice, right? And so it's the voice of her beloved. Behold, he cometh. That ought to really wake us up, right? Behold, he comes. One day the bridegroom really is coming. And we need to be ready to hear his voice when he comes. The sound of his coming should awaken the response in our hearts. And so, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. And then, leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And so, the idea is that he's coming swiftly. Hills and mountains in the Bible infer difficulties, right? Mountain is usually seen as a problem. Say to this mountain, be removed. But the idea is that they're not a problem for him. He overcomes every difficulty that's in the way, comes to his beloved. She says in verse 9, my beloved is like a roar, a young hart. Remember, easily disturbed. She just talked about the roar and the young hart in the last verse. He wants her to come out and fellowship with him, because it says, my beloved is like for a roar or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind the wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. So notice how he's revealing himself very gradually to her. And we're going to have to stop because it's time for tea. And everything stops for tea, right? Let's just pray. And shall I give thanks for the refreshments, brother? You want me to do that? Father, we just want to have a reality check this morning and ask the question in your presence, honestly, where are we today in our love relationship with the heavenly bridegroom? There's a lot of heads that are bowed in your presence this morning, and some of them are enjoying real intimacy with you. They're very close. But there are some that have drifted just a little bit at a time. But suddenly they find that there's a distance. Then they're still yours. They're experiencing union with Christ. But they're not enjoying the communion with Christ that they once did. Perhaps the busyness of life, perhaps the many, many disturbances of a noisy world have robbed them of the intimacy they should be enjoying. Lord, we pray, we don't want to just understand this book. We want to be changed by it. We want to experience a deeper love for our beloved than we did before this weekend began. And so we pray, Lord, if there's some here that maybe at the end of this day need to just get alone and reestablish communion, confessing distance, confessing drifting, confessing neglecting so great a salvation, and that they might be drawn back into a full intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now you'll bless the tea, the refreshments. Thank you for those that have served faithfully behind the scenes in preparing these things for us. Again, Lord, keep our minds lively and quick so we don't miss what you want to say to us through the Word of God today. We pray again, Lord, thanking you for the Word of God in our own language, how privileged we are. We ask that we might be those that appreciate the joy of having the Scriptures unfolded to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, for His glory, amen.